William and Alison, there is one short phrase which encapsulates your marriage and marriage in general. And this one short phrase is the key to a God-honoring and blessed marriage. This is the phrase. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. And this is the truth asserted at the very first wedding. A wedding which took place on the sixth day of the creation week. A wedding which took place before man's fall into sin and misery. A wedding which God performed personally. The very institution of marriage in Genesis 2. And especially verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This statement that marriage is a one-flesh relationship is foundational to everything that God's Word has to say on the subject. Malachi, the very last of the Old Testament prophets, appeals to Genesis 2. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his elect church, quotes Genesis 2, verse 24 in Matthew 19, which we read together. The Apostle Paul quotes it likewise in Ephesians 5. And this truth undergirds all the Bible's instruction on marriage. And it ought to be foundational, therefore, in our thinking, and especially now in your thinking. This one-flesh relationship is between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve in the first instance. It is not between two men or between two women. The coming together of two homosexuals, whatever it may be called, the Bible calls it abomination, cannot be a marriage. Cannot. Because marriage, by the Creator's institution, in and from the very beginning, is between a man and a woman. And in marriage, the most important thing is this, that God makes a man and a woman one flesh. Marriage is also between one man and one woman. That is, that God instituted monogamy in the Garden of Eden. For he brought one man, one woman. He didn't institute polygamy, many wives for one man, or even many husbands for one woman. Marriage, therefore, must be understood as an act of God. True it is that it is two people who get married, but it is God who marries the two people. Properly speaking, the minister or registrar does not marry them. He merely officiates at the marriage. God married Adam and Eve, and God marries every couple because God alone can make a man and a woman one flesh, which is the essence of a marriage. And so Jesus said in Matthew 19, which we read earlier, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And God is doing this mysterious and wonderful thing in your lives, William and Alison. He's making you one flesh. He's the one who brought you together, and he personally joins you together. Because marriage is not merely a human contract, although you do sign some forms. It's not merely the social norm, although most people do it. Marriage is essentially God's making one man and one woman into one flesh. We ought also to understand that marriage is a creation ordinance. And I mean by this not merely that marriage was ordained by God at the very beginning, but I also mean that marriage between one man and one woman is something basic and intrinsic in the human race. Even in places where the Bible was never known, even in places where the Bible was never known for thousands of years, men and women naturally and ordinarily marry. And they do that because that is the way God has made the human race. It's inbuilt, if you will, to humanity. And despite all the attacks on marriage, adultery, divorce for unbiblical reasons, remarriage while one's spouse is living, homosexuality, pornography, cohabitation, marriage can never be gotten rid of because it's intrinsic in man. In fact, Jesus taught in Luke 17 that just as before the days of the flood, men were marrying and women were being given in marriage, so will it be at the end of the world when he comes to judge the nations. Which means, amongst other things, there will still be the institution of marriage even at the very end of the world. So this creation ordinance lasts from the very beginning, day 6, to the last day when Christ returns. And then, and only then, all marriages end. And all marriages end at the end of the world, because the end of the world marks the consummation of the great marriage, the marriage between Jesus Christ and his beloved church. Now let us consider how it was that God brought Adam into this one flesh union that is marriage. First of all, in verse 18, God himself states, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." In other words, there was something incomplete in the world which God had created. The world was incomplete because as yet there was no woman. Because at the time that verse was written, or of which that verse speaks, it was only partway through day 6. And without a woman, Adam could not be fruitful and multiply. Without a woman, mankind could not subdue the earth, and that was God's calling to them. Without a woman, Adam was without any human companionship. In fact, he was the only human being on the planet. Without a woman, Adam personally was incomplete. So God then set about showing Adam that he, Adam, was incomplete. He did this by bringing to Adam the animals and birds so that Adam could name them. And Adam did not merely attach a label to each creature. He contemplated the animal or bird and he named it according to its own distinctive nature and characteristics. And as Adam did this, he learned experientially that there was not an help meet for him. And that phrase, help meet, is two words. We sometimes run them together into help meet. It's two words. And help, that is meet. In other words, he saw that there was no helper or aid corresponding to or fitting him or matching him. Which means that there was no one in the whole creation that Adam could love as his equal. There was no one with whom Adam could converse and enjoy fellowship. There was no one with whom Adam could share his life. And as Adam named the animals and birds, he must have felt an ache in his heart. Objectively, he was alone. But now, after considering the animals, he was subjectively and inwardly aware of his loneliness and his incompleteness, because there was no one in the creation who was a helper corresponding to him. And even today, a man and woman who joined together in marriage have felt a lack and an incompleteness. The time has come when they want to be together, always. During courtship, the evening has to end, and both have to go their separate ways. But now, through courtship and with time, that you know that the Lord has designed you for each other, you come here to be married. And in so doing, William and Allison, you're saying that you both realize that you've come to a point in your lives when it's no longer good for you to be alone. That for you both now, completeness and happiness lie in being together in marriage. This is to be the case not only on your wedding day, But this must be true for you as long as you both shall live. The completeness lies in being together. So it was that God set about creating a bride for Adam. Now God could have done many different things. He could have created Adam and Eve at exactly the same time on day 6. But he didn't. He wanted Adam to experience for a time his need for a wife, in order that he might value her all the more once God gave her to him. Jehovah also could have formed Eve, as he did Adam, out of the dust of the earth. He didn't do that either. This is what God did instead. He performed the first surgical operation. The Lord in that operation was the anesthetist, who caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. The Lord was also the surgeon, who removed one of Adam's ribs and then closed Adam's flesh again. And maybe, years afterward, Adam could have pointed to a little scar on his side and told his wife, "That's where you came from, dear. Do you remember?" And from Adam's rib, he made Adam's wife, and he brought her to Adam. And Adam's response to all this was wonder at the beautiful wife which God had given him. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And those are the first recorded human words. They come in the form of Hebrew poetry, the lyrical response of a husband to his new wife. And all of this taught Adam and Eve, and teaches William and Alison, and all of us, that a husband must consider his wife as a gift from God to him. A gift in his loneliness. A gift of a helper corresponding to and fitting for him, specially designed for him. This also teaches us that Eve was a miracle. The first wife was a miracle. A product of divine and almighty power making her from a man's rib. That's a miracle. And a man's wife today is a miracle too. Not in the technical sense of a miracle, but you know what I mean. A wonder that God gives to her husband. And this means too that every wife is created by God for her husband. Predestinated by God for her husband. Even as God works everything after the counsel of his own eternal will. And every wife also is brought by God to her husband. Even as the form which we read together says that God does as with his hand bring unto every man his wife. And you, William, were predestinated and created by God to be the loving head of Alison, your wife, for all the time that the two of you have together on earth. Now, Eve's creation from Adam's rib was especially designed to teach Adam the truth that they were one flesh. And Adam understood this too. He said of her, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, Adam and Eve were literally one flesh, physically, as well as metaphorically one flesh. And every husband ought to think of his wife as his own flesh, part of him. This is apostolic doctrine in Ephesians 9. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord Jesus does his church. And this one flesh relationship, which is marriage, is entered into and enjoyed by leaving father and mother and by cleaving to one spouse. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The two verbs, leaving on the one hand, and cleaving on the other. Engagement is the beginning of the leaving and cleaving, and marriage is severing the umbilical cord, and a failure to do so creates chaos in the marriage. Leaving father and mother ordinarily involves leaving what had heretofore been one's home, and where you live together with each other, that's now home. So the married couple leave the house, the home, because they are now a new and distinct family. And the union between the husband and the wife as a one flesh union is even closer than the flesh and blood relationship with your parents, or brothers and sisters, or aunts and uncles, and so on. Your parents, of course, are still your parents, and the fifth commandment is still binding, but the one flesh union between a husband and a wife takes precedence. Leaving father and mother also involves, for the bride, a transfer of headship. Before marriage, the woman's head is her father. After marriage, the woman's head is her husband. This is why, as part of the marriage service, the question was asked, who gives this woman to this man? Alison's father said that he, his wife, give Alison. There's a transfer of headship to her husband. And so it is too in the Bible, you should look out for this as you read it, that the Bible speaks of a man marrying, but of a woman as being given in marriage by her father, by her parents. And so it is that fathers and mothers must let their children go in marriage. Of course, this can be hard, but it's the only way. And in letting their child go, they will still have a good, but slightly different, relationship with their daughter, also gain a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law. Because this is the way that the Creator has ordained things in marriage. A man and a woman, they leave father and mother, and then they cleave to their wife or husband, and they become one flesh. Cleaving to one's spouse means an awful lot of things. It means loving one another, fellowshipping with one another, giving yourself for your spouse, denying yourself for your spouse. It means, too, that you will your husband or your wife as the desire of your eyes, so that you don't have eyes for any other woman or any other man. You will your spouse as your only and exclusive mate for life. Which means, of course, that we are all, as married persons, called to resist all temptation, the temptation to lust after anyone else or to flirt with anyone else. Cleaving to one's spouse means that the calling is to steadfastly adhere to your husband and your wife and no one else for as long as you both shall live. This was the substance of the vows before this assembly, and most importantly, before Almighty God Himself, who will all hold us to our vows, and hold us accountable too on the judgment day. Cleaving together as one flesh with your spouse means also that you are called to live as one flesh spiritually, with Jesus Christ as your head. You live as one flesh physically and sexually. You live as one flesh emotionally, in the most intimate companionship possible for human beings, so that your husband or wife is your best friend and closest confidant. One flesh. And this means, too, that in marriage, you must have one purpose and one goal, which is the glory of the triune God in your lives and in your relationship together with children that God may give you. You are therefore called to serve His kingdom. And to this end, those who are one flesh must have one house and one table and one bed and even one bank account and one church and one faith. One flesh. That's how God makes you in your marriage. And within the basic unity of marriage, there are, of course, distinct roles. The husband is the loving head who is to nourish and cherish his wife. He must avoid all brutality and tyranny, indifference towards his wife, and independence of his wife, going off and doing his own thing without a thought in the world for her. That's sinful. Because he is to model himself upon Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself because he loved his bride, the elect church. The wife, on the other hand, is the helper corresponding to her husband to honor and support him. She must avoid all rebellion and shrewishness and nagging because she pictures the church, which is to submit herself in all things to Jesus Christ, her gracious head. And the way in which the two of you must cleave to each other is by cleaving more and more to Jesus Christ. The nearer you grow to Him, the nearer you grow to each other. And if you fall away, backslide, the further you drift from Him, the further you drift from each other. And it's impossible to get close to each other without getting closer to Him. Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of the Father, must be at the heart of your home. His Word must govern your lives. Prayer through Him to the Father must be the breath of your home. And the children which God may see fit to give you must be baptized and reared in His name as the revelation of the one triune God. And then cleaving to Jesus Christ, thereby to one another, your marriage will be even better than your courtship. And marriage ought to be better than your courtship, because courtship is the prelude to the main event. And in courtship, you're not one flesh, but in marriage, God makes you one flesh to have and to hold from this day forward. One flesh. That one flesh is a picture of an even greater one flesh union. The union between Jesus Christ and His bride. That's the true marriage. That we must imitate by God's grace.